Well, if you guys have a handout, I'd love for you to follow along. I'm going to pray and then read. You might have noticed that we have a really long passage tonight, pretty small font on your handout, so we could fit it all on there. I just want to encourage you guys, as we read this passage, God has infinitely better things to say than I do. And so sometimes reading the scripture is like the boring part. I want to encourage you guys, really lean in, even as we're reading. It's going to take a couple minutes to get through the whole passage. We're going to read it in one shot. Lean in, glean from God's word tonight, and let me pray, and we'll get started. God, thanks so much for our time and our opportunity to gather and sit under your word. God, I pray that these mundane moments would revolutionize our lives, that we would see Christ in all his glory, that we would marvel at him, that our gaze would be fixed upon him, that he would be the hero of our time. We ask in his name, amen. Matthew 23, verse 1 through 26. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called by rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Wow. Well, it was a freezing February night during World War II. An American ship called the USAT Dorchester is carrying 900 American soldiers through frigid, dangerous waters that were so dangerous it was nicknamed Torpedo Junction. And just past midnight, a German torpedo slams into the side of the Dorchester, killing hundreds on impact and hundreds more in the moments that followed. Over the next 25 minutes, the Dorchester would slowly sink below the surface of the North Atlantic until it disappeared out of sight. But in those 25 minutes, between impact and submersion, a few heroes emerged. There were four army chaplains aboard the Dorchester. The chaplains were completely composed and helped introduce calm into the pandemonium that broke out on board. It was so bad that there are reports of soldiers, American soldiers, attacking each other, completely frenzied and confused, not thinking clearly as they scrambled for the exits. But the chaplains entered in as a non-anxious presence and helped direct the survivors up to the deck and then into the lifeboats and then into the waters. One soldier pleaded with one of the chaplains to jump overboard and come to shore and save himself, but the chaplain wouldn't leave the sinking ship. Another soldier lost his life jacket, so one of the chaplains took his off and gave it to him. Another soldier lost his gloves, so another chaplain took off his gloves and gave them to him. That night, 230 American soldiers made it home to their families, and it should have been far less. If it hadn't been for those four chaplains who chose to go down with the ship so that others would be rescued. In our text tonight, you could think of Jesus a lot like those army chaplains. Here's what I mean. The entire Jewish establishment is a sinking ship that's coming to an end. The sacrificial system, the temple, and the leadership of the scribes and Pharisees, all of it is about to come crashing down. Jesus has been saying this for chapters on end now. And in our text, as Jesus raises awareness of the end of the Jewish establishment, he inevitably invites their opposition. Inevitably, Jesus invites his own demise, that he will be crucified at their hands. In other words, Jesus will go down with the ship so that others might be rescued. The main point of our text that I want to argue over the next few minutes is get out of religion and get into a relationship with God through Christ. Get out of religion and get into a relationship with God through Christ. Now, I want to be clear. I'm defining religion here as any man-made system of belief which says that God is out there and I'm here, and so I need to do good things and not do bad things, and then God and I will be okay. Then I will earn my way to God. That's what I'm defining as religion. In other words, I do good things and God rewards me. But a relationship with Jesus is entirely different than that. Where our text picks up, Jesus has been toe-to-toe with the Jewish leaders for a few chapters. He arrived in Jerusalem with a bang. He stirred up crowds, flipped tables, cleansed the temple, confronted the religious elite, preached all sorts of challenging things against them, and every time they brought up a contention, he would shut them down. Now he's only hours from his crucifixion, making the conscious decision to go down with this ship so that others would be rescued. In point one, we'll see the pollution of religion. Point one, the pollution of religion. Immediately in our text, the scribes and Pharisees take center stage. These are the Jewish teachers and leaders of the day. And notice how Jesus repeatedly exposes their sinful actions and their sinful affections. Starting in verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. That's the seat of authority, of judgment over the people of God. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. They're hypocrites. In fact, you probably noticed that repeated word. Notice that they preach but don't practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, and they don't do anything to help the people that they bog down with all these religious good deeds. In verse 5, it says they do all that they do to be seen by others. They love attention. They love publicity. They make their phylacteries broad. It's this little box that they would kind of wear on their heads that had this reminder to recite the Jewish law to themselves and obey the law. They made it real big so everyone couldn't miss it. Look at me. I'm a good Jew. I'm obeying the Torah. I'm memorizing the Torah. And then in verses 8 through 12, Jesus essentially says, don't be like them. Here's what they do. Don't be those guys. Verse 8. But you are not to be called rabbi, meaning teacher, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And on and on. Jesus says, humble yourself. Don't be like them. Don't do things to be seen. So the pollution of religion. Pollution is when you take something that's good and pure, and then you completely contaminate it with something that doesn't belong. Something unclean, disgusting, abominable. Think ice cream and pickles. They don't go together. Marvel movies and Marvel Phase 4 movies. Coffee. This was coming. You knew this was coming. And anything you would put in coffee. It's pollution. Pollution. Somewhere along the lines, that's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees had done with the Old Testament relationship bond between God and his people. See, God had initiated his revelation, showing who he was, and he initiated relationship with his people in the Old Testament. He created them. He pursued after them after they had sinned. He initiated their rescue out of Egypt, out of slavery. He invited them into fellowship with himself, and then he gave them the law. Then he asked them to obey him. God redeemed them first, and then said, now I want you to obey my word. The scribes and Pharisees had polluted that relationship that was built on God's grace. And they made it about their works. They made it about their works. Sometimes we think that the Old Testament is this relationship between God and his people where he just commands them to do things. And he says, I'm going to punish you if you don't. And if you do, well, then we'll break even and we're cool. But the Old Testament, just like the New Testament, was entirely a relationship between God and his people based on grace. He redeemed them. He loved them. He chose them. He pursued them. And only then did he ask them to obey. Back in college, I remember there was a day when I was asked to spend an afternoon cleaning up a road. It was behind the place that I worked, and my workplace just asked me, you know, hey, here's a couple trash bags and one of those little poker things that you stab trash with, and I went out and I started cleaning it up. And as I did this for a few hours, cars started driving by and honking their horns and waving and saying, "Thanks, man," you know. And I thought, it's kind of funny that all these people want this road to be improved, but not many are actually willing to do anything about it. And I find that Christians can tend to be the same way. That many of us want to see our relationship with God improve. Maybe we don't read the Bible or go to church or pray as much as we should. Maybe we continue committing sins that we feel guilty about. So we think, man, I really should straighten myself up, but we don't want to. Many Christians want to improve on their relationship with God. But how many of us are willing to do relationship with God on His terms rather than our own? See, our terms of relationship with God are pretty transactional. We think that we got to shape ourselves up and then come to Him. We think that somehow the bad things happening to me in my life must be God punishing me, but then the good things happening in my life, well, that's God rewarding me. This is a transactional relationship with God. Maybe we grade ourselves in our relationship with God based on how we think we're doing, or how we compare to other people and how they're doing, or how other people think we're doing. And all along, we pollute a relationship with God that's based on His grace, and we make it about our performance. All along, we're polluting a relationship with God through religion. Do you know God's terms of relationship are completely different? God's terms of relationship with us centralizes on Jesus Christ, His perfect Son, whose perfect obedience is ours simply by faith, who took the punishment of God for our sins, covers us by His blood, that we are adopted in as His sons and daughters by faith. Relationship with God was never meant to be about your performance or my performance, but His performance. Friend, I wonder if tonight you would be willing to stop trying to suck life out of your religious deeds and just shift your gaze to Christ and His perfect deeds for you. I wonder if the biggest improvement in your relationship with God tonight would come if you stopped thinking and grading yourself based on what other people think of you or on what you think of you, and based it entirely on what God thinks of you in His Word. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is, right now, present tense, is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. How does this apply? Before we move on, I want to encourage us to be discerning about all the religious teaching that you hear. Jesus said, the scribes and Pharisees are in the position of power, so listen to what they say, but not what they do. So be discerning about the religious teaching that you hear, because even well-meaning religious people like myself can get it wrong. I'm encouraging you to do this right now. See, it's possible to go to church, come to primetime, go to Bible studies, and hear this message that's all about transform your behaviors and live a different life for God. Stop doing this and start doing this. Friends, I want to ask, who's the hero of that message? Is it Jesus or is it you? Be discerning about the religious teaching you hear. See, it is possible to preach and practice behavioral transformation, but miss gospel transformation that takes root of our hearts, that grabs our hearts and says, Jesus did this for you. God redeems you first. Now, therefore, walk in obedience. Test everything you hear against the word. Well, the main point is get out of religion and gain a relationship with God through Christ. First, we've seen how we can pollute relationship with God through our good works. Next, we're going to see the problem with religion. The problem with religion. This is the largest and most emotionally charged part of our passage. Jesus pronounces 7 woes against the scribes and Pharisees. Pronouncing a woe is pretty foreign to us. We don't really do that much in our culture today. But to pronounce a woe is to say, warning, you are in danger. There is danger ahead unless you change courses. It's not pleasant to hear, but it is birthed out of concern. It is a kindness to pronounce woes. It's a shock value. It's meant to wake you up. And we're going to walk through these woes one at a time pretty quickly and comment briefly. But before we do that, I want you to notice a couple things. First off, notice that Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites, or he calls them out for hypocrisy multiple times. Verse 13, verse 15, verse 23, 25, 27, 28, and 29. He calls them children of hell in verse 24. I'm sorry, in verse 15. Later on, he calls them blind guides, blind fools, blind men in verse 16, 17, 19, 24, and 26. If you didn't catch all those, it's okay. You can read through it again if you'd like. He calls them sons of those who murdered the prophets, verse 31, and serpents, a brood of vipers in verse 33. Jesus doesn't think too highly of these people. 7 woes against them. He's trying to shock them out of it, out of the lethargy, the apathy of their religion. And notice that all 7 of these woes have to do with the scribes and Pharisees' influence on other people. See, it's bad enough if you try to relate to God based on your good works, but when you start affecting other people and influencing other people to do that, that's when it gets serious. So the first 2 woes, verse 13 through 15, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. That means like follower or disciple. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. The religious establishment is literally preventing people from God and his kingdom. The exact opposite of what they were meant to do. And by inviting people to be a disciple of themselves rather than God, since they're a disciple of hell, Jesus says that's exactly what you're making people to be. Woe number 3, verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You see, at this time, it was customary that people would take oaths by invoking various aspects of the temple, the gifts used in worship or heaven, so on. And they kind of drew this delineation that it's okay to make oaths by these parts of the temple, but not these other things. And if you do it this way, then you're bound to keep your oath. But if you do it this way, it's okay. Jesus says, that's baloney. The whole way you're doing this is ridiculous. Because the moment you invoke the temple, you invoke the God behind the temple. And back in chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, hey, I don't think it's a good idea to take oaths at all. Because you can't follow through on it. Our willpower is weak. He knows we are limited. And so he says, don't even do it at all. So here are the scribes and Pharisees, condemned for their practices, condemned for their traditions. Woe number 4, verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." Could you imagine if God looked at your bank statement and said, "Man, I can't believe you give that much to the church. How dare you?" He's scolding these guys for donating so much. And the reason is because they give and they give and they give, but they don't care about God. Because if they cared about God, they would care about people and serving justice and mercy and faithfulness to people, because that's what God is concerned about. Jesus says, "You guys don't give a rip about people. You don't care about God. You're just giving to be seen by other people." And then when he says that you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, it's this picture of, imagine you're sitting down to eat and you see a tiny little gnat in your food. So you're like, "Oh, I don't want to eat that." So you pick it out and you flick it away, and then you dive into your food. Jesus is saying it's like you guys do that, but you don't even notice there's a camel on your plate, and then you eat that. He's saying you don't pay attention to the more significant thing. You strain out the more significant thing and then plunge yourselves into damnable good deeds. Woes number 5 and 6, verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They're saying, guys, you don't just need new actions, you need new hearts. It's time to stop behaving differently. You are morally and ethically unclean. You are in need of cleansing and forgiveness. Not just a righteousness that is surface level, but internal. Finally, woe number 7, verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you're the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers." You know how sometimes if you go to a grave site, we decorate graves or tombstones with mementos to commemorate the people we've lost. Essentially, that's what the scribes and Pharisees have done with the tombs and the grave sites of godly people who have passed on. They're showing honor and respect and saying, "We never would have killed the prophets that God had sent to speak his word to his people." But Jesus has already said in no uncertain terms, you guys have rejected the word of God and you have misled the people of God. So it doesn't matter if you didn't kill the prophets, you're no different than your ancestors. Your ancestors opposed the truth of my word and misled my people. And so if you disobey my word and you mislead my people, you're the same as them. See, the problem with religion is that it can't save us. It can't save the people around us. Religion leaves us without an answer to Jesus' question in verse 33. "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" See, for all of our good deeds, not one of us has an answer to that question. As if that wasn't bad enough, in verses 34 and 35, Jesus makes the point that religion not only can't save you, it makes you even more guilty. Take another look. Jesus is essentially saying in verse 34, "Therefore, the reason that you are sentenced to hell, therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes." He's talking about his disciples here. "Some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Why? So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth." from the blood of righteous Abel, the first man killed in the Bible, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar toward the end of the Old Testament. Saying all that blood will come upon you. You know, back in Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus said something that's pretty odd given our passage. He said to his disciples, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What could that mean? If their righteousness in our passage is shown to be woefully inadequate, seven times over, what could it mean for us to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? We're going to see it in point three, the alternative to religion. The alternative to religion. This will be much more brief. Take a look at verse 37. Jesus' heart breaks as he weeps, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it," which will soon include him. "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Friends, I'm going to argue that there's only one alternative to religion out there. There's only one alternative to the system of good deeds that we create, where we approach God through all of the good things we do, all of the bad things that we don't do. The only alternative to religion is the God who looks at the religious deeds of his people and he doesn't condemn them. He doesn't pour out wrath on them. He weeps. And his heart breaks. That's the only alternative out there. That God is so heartbroken over our misguided attempts to earn his forgiveness, so desperately devastated by our attempts, that he would rather send his only beloved son to be crucified for us. The alternative to religion is a relationship with that God, built upon, based upon his grace, unpolluted by our good works. I'll quickly apply and close. How does this apply to us today? At the very least, guys, I want to encourage us to be careful about trusting in religious traditions. Be careful about trusting in religious traditions. It's not that religious traditions are inherently sinful in and of themselves or wrong. Observing Lent or fasting or certain liturgies that your church might do, getting ashes on your forehead, whatever it might be, it's not inherently sinful. But traditions call for discernment. Traditions call for carefulness. Be careful not to rely on the traditions and actions that you go through as the basis of your relationship with God. They were never meant to sustain that kind of weight. Only Jesus can. Be careful not to dogmatize your traditions and say, "This is the only right way to do this." When in fact, the scriptures teach no such thing. Be careful not to build mountains out of your opinions when the Bible does no such thing. Friends, religion gets polluted by our good works. Religion has the problem of being incapable to save us. But the good news is that there is an alternative to religion in the God whose heart breaks so that we would be in relationship with him. Let me close with that story of those four chaplains on the USAT Dorchester. The story goes that as the ship sunk beneath the surface of the North Atlantic, the last thing that could be seen was those four chaplains huddled together in prayer. That is how they spent their final moments, pleading before God. In a few weeks' time, we're going to see Jesus hanging upon his cross, praying in his final moments, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Speaking of the religious establishment, the scribes and Pharisees who he has pronounced woes against. Guys, if Jesus Christ would go to those kind of lengths to save religious know-it-alls, how will he not also show love and kindness to us who trust in him? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your grace that is so astounding, that you would send Christ to live a perfect life in our place, to absorb your wrath and punishment for sin so that we never would. God, I pray that no one would leave this room tonight with a relationship based on good works, but that they would have a relationship with you based on your grace. Help us all to marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ and his word and his work. It's in his name we pray. Amen.